The third and final sermon on the peril of riches. I want to encourage you, first of all, that whenever you study a passage out of the gospel or an incident in the life of Christ, be sure to look up the parallel passages in the other gospels to get a fuller and more complete picture in your mind. And that is what we're going to do today. This is the third Sunday that we looked at the 10th chapter of Mark, talking about the perils of riches, the dangers that are connected with having riches. That is, when we have more than we need, when we're living above just having provided for ourselves the bare essentials, that are certain dangers and perils that Jesus Christ says we must always take into account. Through the book of Mark, though the book of Mark does not contain the parable that Matthew does, nevertheless, when you study the context in Matthew, you see that Jesus presses the whole point that he makes in Mark 10, in Matthew 20. And this parable in Matthew is certainly out of step with our day, as we shall see. Now, we have spent a good deal of time in this whole section of Mark 10 that begins in the 17th verse, where the story of the rich young ruler presents us with so many important principles that we have to take into account. The first being that there is a priority that Jesus Christ claims on our lives, that nothing may be a rival to. Everything comes second to the claim of Christ on a person's life and to the demands that Jesus Christ makes on that person. We saw, secondly, that the mistake the rich young ruler made was that though he was anxious to become a Christian, so to speak, there was a basic error in his thinking that separated him from Christ, so that even when Christ opened the door for him, he would not come in, but he walked away. And the basic error was that the goodness he defined was in terms of human achievement. What makes a man good is what he does. Doing good things is what makes a person good. Keeping the Ten Commandments is what makes a person good. Being loving toward people makes a person good. Being humanitarian in our relationships with the disadvantaged makes us good. And Jesus says to him in so many words, very shattering words, you've misunderstood goodness. A person cannot make himself good. A person is not good because of what he does. It is a matter of what he is, and a person cannot make himself good and acceptable with God, no matter what he has, no matter the amount of riches, no matter what he has done. Goodness and acceptance with God is a gift that God gives to the empty hands of faith, the hands that recognize there is nothing I can do to make myself good. If I'm ever to be good, it must be given to me by a merciful God. Then we looked at verses 23 through 28, where Jesus really applies this, and he says, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier, in fact, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man with all of his attitudes of self-sufficiency and self-pride and self-confidence to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is so difficult that he said it is impossible. So the disciples ask, well, if a rich man can't get into heaven any more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle, who then can be saved? And Jesus lets them know, and he says, with a man, it is an absolute impossibility. Salvation and acceptance with a holy God is beyond the reach of human achievement. It can only be obtained from God himself. For with man, it is impossible. But with God, it is possible. Now, we come to the next section, which has all too often been misunderstood, and whose phrases have at times been totally left out of interpretations. The rich young ruler leaves Christ because he loved the riches he had obtained. He thought by his own strength, of course, more than what Jesus Christ is, and more than the claim Christ had on his life and what Christ can give. Now, after having dealt with that, Jesus says, here are the true riches. But this man was so tied to his riches that he walked away, even after Jesus tells him, if you're willing to recognize the reality of my claim on your life, then I graciously and mercifully will fill your life with the riches of salvation. Then in verses 29 through 30, Christ says, there are three things that I will graciously bestow on your life. If you are willing to recognize the priority of my claim, and if you're willing to abandon everything you are and everything you have, and recognize that the only thing that matters in your life is myself and my gospel. If you'll trust in that, there are three riches I'll graciously bring into your life. Whatever you have to give up to follow me, I will bestow upon you 100 times more. Now, I need to put a caveat in here before I go any further that I hope you will see very clearly as I go on. We are not necessarily the ones who will inherit these promises in our lifetime, although it is possible. But it is up to the sheer grace of God. But as you shall see, certainly our faithful progeny will receive these promises in the future as God's kingdom progresses. Now, what are those three riches that Jesus Christ says he will graciously reward submission to him? Look at verse 29. If you have to give up any one of these things for me, verse 30, then in this present age I will cause you to prosper 100 times more than you ever had before. That's the first blessing. Now, all too often these verses are applied to just how richly God blesses us in heaven. Some say in this life we're going to be strangers. In this life we're going to be pilgrims. In this life we'll never have much. And besides that, God doesn't want us to have much. He wants us to live on a near poverty level. But oh, brother, when we die and we go to heaven, that is when we're going to be blessed 100-fold. Well, that last part is a great truth, but that's not primarily the truth of this parable. Look at it. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, that is, estates and everything that goes with it, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, and farms, for my sake and the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100 times as much. When? In this present age. Yes, but pastor, he's just talking about spiritual blessings, is he not? Well, look, houses? Is your house spiritual? Brothers and sisters, mother and father and children and farms, a crop of corn or beans, spiritual? In this present age, what is the gracious reward that Jesus promises to his people who are willing to abandon all and follow him? prosperity, both spiritual and material, in this life. And this is not something new with Jesus. This is something that Jesus got from the Old Testament. Now, what does prosperity mean? Does that mean that if we are going to follow Jesus, every one of us has to be given at least $100,000 mysteriously? Or that promise is not true? That's the way it is often interpreted. Well, how can that be true if I'm prospering? Are you telling me, Gary, that God is a liar? You see, that's the way people respond. Well, how can it be true that we are to prosper in this present age when I'm not prospering? So, what are you telling me? Are you telling me God doesn't tell the truth? And no. And you're not telling me anything about God. You're telling me something about you. You're telling me one of two things. You're telling me, first of all, that if you're not prosperous, there's something in your life that is keeping you from the best of God's riches. Or you might be telling me you're prospering, but you really don't know what it means to prosper, and you're a greedy little rascal because though you have more than you need, you want more. And I have found that is what most people mean who disagree and who don't believe this is true. I'm not prospering in this age means I have a lot, but I want more. Well, remember, this is the word of God, and he is not a liar. He says, you abandon all to follow me, and I'll give you the farms you lost for the sake of the gospel. If you had to give up a farm for the sake of the gospel, I'll give you 100 farms. If you had to give up a house for the sake of the gospel, I'll give you 100 houses. If you had to lose family members for the sake of the gospel, I'll give you 100s of them. And hopefully they're not all mothers-in-laws. Well, what is he saying? He's saying the Lord is sovereign. There's a verse you must always keep in mind in the Psalms where the Lord says, I will choose your inheritance for you. Now, the Lord richly promises prosperity to all of us as we abandon all to follow him. But it is God who determines what shape that prosperity will take. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever think that if you're not prospering in the way Elon Musk is prospering, then the word of God is not true. God chooses our inheritance. That is a fact. Believe it. Don't live in unbelief about this. That is a fact that whatever you give up for the sake of the gospel, God will cause you to prosper materially 100-fold in this life. This is a fact. Or the Lord Jesus Christ is wrong. Now, after having said that, remember that it is God who chooses your inheritance for you. It is God who will determine what form that prosperity takes in your life, whether it is $1 million, whether it is luxury, whether it is a place of influence and power, whether it's not much money but a great deal of influence, whether it be whatever it may be, whether it is much influence but a variety of forms and shapes of it, however that prosperity may come to you. But beloved, whenever you have more than you need, or whenever you have at least enough just to take care of the needs of life, brothers and sisters, you are prospering under the good hands of God, for God determines our inheritance for us. Now, where did Jesus get this idea? Well, let me refer you just to one passage, Proverbs 3. And this is one of the many passages that teach that if you are, that if you are blessed with material prosperity, it is not to be despised. It is not to be rejected. And you are not to feel guilty if the Lord causes you to prosper. Now, that's important for us to understand today, because there are books written and preachers who preach today that say there must be an equal redistribution of wealth. And if you have more than anyone else, then you are one of those terrible capitalists. They teach that profit is a dirty word, and you and I should equally redistribute our wealth. After all, that's the purpose of state and federal government, is it not? Well, that's not what the Word of God says. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Listen carefully. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Prosperity, in a full-orbed sense, is the entirety of our lives. It is bestowed upon us and is promised to us as we abandon all to follow Christ and count nothing as worth anything unless it is seen in a relationship to Jesus Christ. So what is the point? Well, we lose in a humanistic culture. What we lose in a humanistic culture for the sake of the gospel, we will regain 100-fold in that society that is being renewed by the gospel of Christ. Now, it's difficult for us to understand this because there are Christians who are hungry. That's a fact in this world. There are Christians who are imprisoned and persecuted. It's difficult to understand Jesus' meaning here unless you understand two things that He has already taught us. He has already taught us in the Gospel of Mark that there is a progressive advance of the kingdom of God in human society. That there are societies that are humanistic and anti-Christian to the core, permeated by rebellion against God, built upon a principle of revolt. And those are the kind of societies that we go into as Christians today to hold forth the gospel of life. And as we go forth in those hostile societies, we can expect ridicule. We can expect rejection. We can expect to lose things for the sake of the gospel. But remember what Jesus said in John 1. The light will never be put out by the darkness. It is the darkness that shall be chased away by the light. And once the gospel of Christ is lit into a culture, and that light shall continue to shine progressively until all the anti-Christian doctrine is scattered to the wind. So when the gospel is first interjected into a culture, we can expect to lose things, even our lives, for the sake of the gospel. We can expect to go to jail for the sake of the gospel. But the more the gospel of Christ has an impact in that society, the less we will go to jail, the less we will be ridiculed. And progressively, the more we will prosper. The second presupposition that you must bear in mind to understand that this verse is this. You must presuppose that the salvation that God promises in the Bible is down through the generations of the people of God. There is a covenant solidarity, a unity between parent and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And that is the way, and that is to be seen as one. There is a unity. If I have to suffer something for Christ and possibly be burned at the stake and lose everything I have, then I can rest assured as my life goes up in the flames that somewhere down the line, my children or great-great-grandchildren shall be blessed. My generations shall prosper. Because God shall use the faithfulness of the fathers to bring prosperity upon the children. Study Deuteronomy 28. Now, in chapter 11 of Romans, it says that sometime, off into the future, God is going to save the Jews en masse, wherever they are in the world. There will be a massive, genuine revival of the Jewish people of the world, those who are direct kin to Abraham. The Jewish people of the world are going to turn to Christ by the droves, Romans 11 tells us. And do you know why God says he's going to do that? He says, I'm going to save the Jews because I love their great granddaddy Abraham. I love them for the sake of their father. That generation I'm going to save, I love because I loved Abraham. You see, there's a solidarity. There is a true unity there. So as we look at this passage, understand that it must be seen in the context of what God has taught us. That if we abandon all to follow Christ, we will prosper materially as well as spiritually in this world. But God himself will determine what form that prosperity takes and when. That prosperity we can expect to be a progressive thing as the kingdom of God leaves its mark on our culture. And we can expect that prosperity to be experienced down through the generations of the people of God. Well, there's a second form of riches that God bestows upon us as we recognize his claim on our lives. Notice there in verse 30. You give up all to follow Christ and recognize his claim, then you will receive, in this age, 100 times over material prosperity, along with persecution. Now, I want you to understand something, beloved. Persecution is not an exception to the riches God promises his people. Persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ are not exceptions to the promises of God. They are a part of it. Persecution for the sake of righteousness is something that Jesus Christ promises to give to those who commit their lives to him. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? It says, blessed are you when men revile you. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manners of evil against you falsely for my sake? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You see, it's a part of your life. It's a part of your inheritance. It's a part of the method by which God causes his people to prosper. For instance, remember that old saying that is just so very true? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Just ask the African church today. They'll tell you they're growing in leaps and bounds while they're being persecuted. What happened to the Christian church when Rome burned Christians at the stake and fed them to the lions? The church prospered like it had never done before. Persecution is not an exception. Persecution is a part of our inheritance in Christ, and it is a part of God's plan whereby he makes sure we get in on all the prosperity that he has for us. Turn with me to the 9th chapter of Acts. This was the experience in the life of Paul. In chapter 9 of Acts, Paul was converted, and God tells Ananias, a great Christian man, to inform Paul as to the purpose for which God saved him. Now the Lord is speaking to Ananias, telling him, this is why I saved Paul. Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine. Notice the first follow-up Ananias gives. He teaches this new Christian, Paul, about predestination. The first follow-up of a new Christian? Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I just got saved by Christ, and now you're telling me I gotta go out and suffer? He's my chosen instrument to bear my name, to bear my religion, to bear my revelation to the world. And part of that mission of bearing my religion to the world is his suffering for the sake of that religion, so that people will be much bolder to speak my word without fear as they see how Paul handles his chains there in the dungeon. Persecution and suffering. Do not consider yourself exempt, beloved. It's part of the plan. It's part of the inheritance. It's part of the blessings. It's part of the promise that God bestows upon his faithful people. Then there's a third riches God bestows upon his people. By the way, I want to read to you this quote from John Calvin on what he says a Christian's attitude should be while he is giving up the loss of everything for the sake of Christ and being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Calvin said, if anyone rightly assesses God's present grace by which he alleviates the miseries of his children, he will confess that it is to be preferred to all the riches of the world. Although there will always be persecutions for the godly in this world, and the cross will, as it were, stick to their backs, yet so sweet is the flavoring of the grace of God which gladdens them, that their state is more desirable than the delights of kings. A Christian who is going through persecution and suffering, a Christian who is undergoing the loss of all things, and he reads the promises that we're going to prosper in Christ, how is a true Christian going to respond to that? He sees the promise saying, we'll prosper. He's losing all things for the gospel. He is in chains. He is being martyred for the sake of Christ. What is going on in his mind? Where might he be spiritually? Is he murmuring and complaining against God? Will God show me the fulfillment of this promise? You've taught me that I'll prosper, and yet here I am in this jail for the sake of Christ. Is that the response of faith? No, the response of faith when a Christian isn't prospering like other people think he should prosper, when he's being persecuted for righteousness' sake, there in a dungeon, he says, I count it all joy that I have what kings do not have. Even without a large bank account, Even without the properties of the wicked, I still have what the kings of this world have never known. I have a vibrant, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, the Christian cannot lose. So whether you are prospering the way the world thinks you ought to prosper or not, you can lose. And a true Christian knows that. He's on his bed in pain, dying of cancer, and life and family and all those faithful relationships just seem to be slipping away from him as he passes. Is he murmuring and complaining? Why did this happen to me? He says, no. He says, Lord, though I don't understand, I thank you that I have what most kings have never known. And I thank you for the way your grace has flavored and seasoned my life and for the riches of that grace. Now, after telling his disciples about those riches here, notice in the last part of verse 30, he says, not only will there be prosperity in this life, not only will it be coupled with persecution, but also in this world to come, there will be eternal life. Not only are there good times here, not only do God's blessings rest upon us here, but even in death and beyond death, we will continue to experience the blessings of the good hand of God upon our lives. Death is just the beginning of even greater joys and pleasures, beloved, than we have ever known before. All of this and heaven too. The Word of God teaches us that this is the way we must look at the future. This is the way we must look at life. We are to live life knowing that as we are faithful to the Lord and putting the claim of Christ above all other claims, we will prosper in this life through our generations. We will experience persecution, yes, but we will have the grace to look at it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then, if we should die in all of it, it is only the gaining of more joy. It is only the gaining of eternal life. It is only the obtaining of more of Christ. So look at life and the future and your own death, things you probably don't like to think about, things that only in your more depressed moments you think about, your own death. Look at it in light of the promises of God along with your future, in the light of the promises of Christ to his people who are willing to give up all to follow him. Now, this was a very difficult thing for Peter to handle. I want you to notice Peter's response here in Mark 10. Jesus has already told the rich young ruler, if you leave everything and follow me, I will give you treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. That's also found in chapter 19 of Matthew. But Jesus says, rich young ruler, follow me and I'll give you treasure in heaven. The rich young ruler walks away and notice Peter's response. Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Now, what is the one thing Peter actually heard in Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler? One thing, treasure in heaven. Rich young ruler, follow me, and I'll give you treasure in heaven. Click. Jesus, we've left everything, and we've done what you have said for us to do. Then Jesus goes on and tells him what nature these treasures will take. And then he gives him a warning there in verse 31. But many who are first, Peter, will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, as we read this passage and study the parable that Jesus used in Matthew 20 in this context, we understand that though Peter caught the phrase treasure in heaven, to all those who follow Christ, Peter did not yet understand at this point that the treasure Jesus promised was a pure and sure grace and not a merited reward earned by giving everything you have. In other words, what Peter was asking was, what are we going to get out of all this? The more we do, the more we earn, the more we give up, the more you owe us. So Jesus deals in this passage with two errors, at least in Peter's mind, that are so prevalent in our day. Peter is saying in so many words one of two things. I will be saved because I gave up all. Now, Jesus, bless me, you must give me the treasure in heaven because I gave up my possessions to follow you. You told the rich young ruler, if you give up all to follow me, I will give you treasures in heaven. Now you must bless me because of what I did. I gave up all. But Peter, there's one problem. Goodness is not defined by human achievement. You are forgetting that salvation is not by works. God does not give us things because we merited it or because we earned it. This is what Peter is saying here. You must give me eternal life and these rich rewards because I merited it by giving up all to follow you. Now, we probably shouldn't condemn Peter because often that is the way we are. Lord, you must do this for me because I did that for you. But you see, the Lord never blesses us because of anything we do or have done. That is the hardest thing for us to get into our heads today. Part of the problem is that when we talk about rewards, we're really using the wrong word. Now, I may not know, Don may, but I really don't know of any other word to use here. There is no word I'm aware of in the English language that suits the purpose, yet it's not actually a good enough word because when we think of rewards, we think of someone giving us our due. We think of someone giving us what we have earned. God, give me my reward for what work I've done for you. It's only fair. It's only just. But like Billy Graham said one time, which is so very true, that when he stands before God, he does not want justice. He wants mercy. He does not want God to give him what is due him, eternal condemnation. He wants God to give him what he does not deserve, an eternity in heaven. So whenever we use the word reward to talk about the way God blesses us as we give ourselves to Him, put before it the adjective gracious. It is a gracious reward if you must. God never blessed you because of anything you did, because of anything you achieved, because of anything you have contributed. If you have ever been blessed of God, even once in your life, you have been blessed out of the sheer mercy and the sheer grace of Almighty God. For there is nothing, nothing that you and I deserve from a holy God except hell. And yet, we still seem to think highly of ourselves, so highly than we ought to think. Have you ever been sick in bed and everything is falling apart and you say to yourself, I don't deserve this. Oh, you most certainly did. In fact, probably far worse. If you have a healthy day, any day of your life, it is of the sheer mercy of Christ. If you have $1 more than you need, if you have all your needs provided, or even one need of yours provided, it is of sheer mercy that God should be good to wretched sinners like we are. And if that is too hard for us to hear, we do not understand how truly worthless we are, and we don't understand the wonderful, amazing grace of God. God owes us nothing but hell. And if you get anything other than that, it is of sure grace, beloved. That's what Jesus is trying to impress Peter with. Peter, I'm not going to bless you because of anything you do. I'm not going to bless you because you have given up everything for me, and so somehow you think you deserve it. I'm going to bless you, Peter, but I'm going to bless you because you don't deserve it. I'm going to bless you simply so you will know that I am a God of mercy who does good things for people who deserve my condemnation. You see, salvation is not at all by merit. Now, understand this also, beloved. We believe that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. But God, now listen, God never saved anyone from hell because they believed in Jesus. Yes, God saves us from hell through our faith in Christ. He uses that as the channel through which he gets salvation to us. But he doesn't save us because of our faith in Christ. As important as that is, why does he save us? The great theologian of the last half of the 19th century, Benjamin Warfield, said this: it is not faith that saves. It is not faith in Christ that saves. It is Christ who saves. Why did Christ save you from hell? Was it because you believed in Jesus? No, God saved you from hell because of Jesus, not because of anything in us. If we could understand how a sudden temptation causes us in a variety of ways to believe that God has got to bless us in one way or another because of what we do, as if when we do the right thing, we somehow back God into a corner and he has to use us in the way we think he should because of what we have done. Well, we said the right thing. We performed the right action, accomplished the right achievement, made the right contribution, but God does nothing because of what we do at all. Anything God does for you, he does out of sheer grace. Then there's a second thing Peter could have believed. Lord, I want to become a Christian so that I will get this hundredfold thing. I will give up all that I have so that I will receive treasures in heaven and a hundredfold on this side of the grave and infinitely more on the other side of the grave. And Jesus rebukes that also, because instead of thinking of salvation by merit, Peter is possibly thinking of salvation in terms of compensation. I'm going to become a Christian so that I will get this out of Jesus. I need this particular blessing in my life, so I'm going to give up all to follow you, Jesus, and the primary reason is so I can be compensated and receive this particular blessing that you promised to give your people. Well, Jesus shatters Peter's idea here. Time and again, in the life of Jesus, people tried to follow him because of what they could get out of him. I'm thinking particularly of a group of people who saw the miracles Jesus performed in the second chapter of John, the last verses. They saw Jesus' miracles and they thought to themselves, hey, this is the kind of Savior we need. He can do for us what we need done that we can't do. So they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we believe in you. And the Bible says that Jesus' response to this was that he would not commit himself to them. He said, in essence, forget it. If you follow me simply because of what you can get out of me, I will not claim you as one of my disciples. And if that is the only reason you are following Christ is so you can keep from going to hell when you die, beloved, you will go to hell. Do you hear me? If the only reason you are following Christ is to keep from going to hell when you die, you will go to hell when you die. Listen, because faith loves the giver more than the gift. Oh, faith wants all the gifts the giver will give to him. But more than all the gift, faith loves the giver. He's saying, Peter, don't follow me just because of what you can get out of me. Follow me because of me, because of who I am. Follow me simply for the privilege of fellowshipping with me and walking with me and being taught by me and abandoning everything to follow me and to live in my light and to live in my love. And even if there is nothing else in life, even if there is nothing but suffering and hardship and pain every day, and even if there were no other promises, follow me for my sake. And that is what true faith does. True faith loves every gift that comes from the hand of God. But there is one thing that true faith loves more. True faith loves the giver. He loves the hand. The hand comes to him with a 14-carat diamond and places it at his feet. What does that person do? He lays the diamond aside and bends over and kisses the hand. Thank you, Lord, for the diamond. But I love the hand. That is true faith. True faith follows Christ just out of the privilege of being a slave to him. That's worth it all, my friends. Whatever else there is in life, Jesus is saying, be willing to follow me just out of the privilege of being able to serve me and to count yourself as one of my slaves. And you know what? Faith is satisfied with that. And the reason we are so dissatisfied and so discontented in various other areas of our life, I do believe, is because we are not really satisfied with Jesus. It's because we love the gifts more than the giver. And once we are fully attached to the giver, and he becomes central to everything we are and everything we think, and it becomes the greatest pleasure and greatest delight of our soul, and we know our fellowship with him is worth everything else in the world, then we will be content with whatever we have or don't have. Because after that, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is Christ and his gospel. Nothing else matters. And he uses this parable to bear that out. Listen. And he drives the point with a parable that his age didn't like any more than our age likes. He tells us there was a landowner who graciously hired some men to work for him. He didn't have to hire them, but he did. And he gave them an honest day's wage, which, by the way, was approximately, a denarius was approximately 17 cents. Early in the morning, he saw other men idle, unable to find work. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He graciously goes out to them and says, if you want, here's what I'll pay you. I would rather you work for me than stand about idle and make nothing. They didn't hesitate. They took it. Lunchtime comes and the same thing happened. This merciful landowner found some more men who weren't working, and he went out to them and said, if you are willing to work for me for this amount of money, which, again, 17 cents, which was a full day's wage, a full day's wage. You can have the job. They said, okay, we'll do it. Later on in the day, he found some more men who weren't working. So because of his concern for them, he said, if you work for me for this amount of money, I'll hire you. Okay, we'll do it. 1 hour before quitting time, he found more men who weren't working. And he says, look, I know you are without a job, and I'm sure you need some money to feed your family. So if you'll work for me for this amount of money, I'll let you work for me. Great. Then it came time to pay the workers at the end of the day. And the men at the first of the day saw the landowner give the 17 cents to the men he hired an hour before quitting time. And they said, hey, we know we signed up for 17 cents, but if you gave those guys 17 cents, we should get every bit of a quarter. So they went to Jesus expecting to get more, maybe a quarter, and Jesus gave them the 17 cents they agreed to. They said, how dare you? And the landowner who represented Jesus said, how dare me what? That was our agreement. Don't I have the right to do whatever I want to do with what is mine? You didn't have to work for me. You didn't have to take my free offer. I was merciful. I didn't have to come and search you out and offer you to come and work for me. I could have left you in your idleness and your poverty. Anything I did for you, I did out of mercy. So can't I do what I will with what belongs to me? After all, I'm the landowner. You're the laborer. What is the point of this parable? God bestows his favor upon sinners in a purely sovereign way. Salvation is the work of God's sovereign grace. He saves whom he will. He gives whatever he desires and portions out our inheritance how he desires to us, and he can do what he will with what belongs to him. And what belongs to him? The salvation that he bestows belongs to him. This salvation, all the promises he has for his people, it is he who can bestow in whatever way he sees fit. What else belongs to him? The whole human race belongs to him. And since the whole human race belongs to him, God can do with you whatever he will without asking your opinion, because he has the right to do with whatever belongs to him. Do you understand that? Salvation is by grace alone. Peter, don't ever think that you will back me in the corner and make me do something for you because of anything in you that you do. It cannot be done. It will not be done. Salvation is by grace alone. And once we believe that, we will be so drawn to Christ, so appreciative of him, so adoring of him, that any gift he has to offer, whether it is prosperity here, whether it is persecution for his sake, whether it is heaven beyond the grave, any gift that he has to offer, we will be in our own estimation far less than simply the freedom and the ability and the privilege to know him and to be counted as his own. Beloved, serve Christ for only reason, for the privilege of being numbered among his slaves. Faith says, that is all I want to do. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are truly drawn to you because of who you are. I pray that your Spirit has been and will continue to work in our hearts to show us the weakness of our faith, that we would repent of them. We are appreciative of everything you have done for us. that we will continue and will continue to do for us and bestow upon us. But oh, give us a greater love for your Son. Help every one of us in this room to understand that the only thing that matters is you and your gospel. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.